I'm going to revisit something that I shared with you last week. And I know many of you are very frustrated. But some of you, when you looked at this and for the first time, you're looking at an auto stereogram, and you could see the three-dimensional picture that came out. Now recall that this is something that's actually, this principle was discovered back around 1880, 1890. They used to call it the wallpaper effect. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, I know I have, that you're sleeping in a room and in the morning you wake up, your eyes just start to come open and there's wallpaper, a wallpaper pattern, maybe 2 feet in front of your nose. And when you sleep, your eyes tend to cross, your muscles relax, your eyes cross, and when you first begin to open them, they're still crossed. And what happens, your eyes will take a pattern on the left, a pattern on the right, and then because your eyes are crossed, it superimposes them. And all of a sudden, the wallpaper pattern looks like it's coming out of the wall. Okay? Well, that's exactly what this is. And using computers, they can shift graphics horizontally. And if you cross your eyes and focus your eyes in front of the picture, in other words, you focus your eyes on something that's not even there. You're focusing your eyes on empty space. Then what happens is the images come together and a new image comes out. And I shared this with you last week, if you recall, because this is how spiritual vision operates. You know, this picture you see on the overhead, once again, there are flowers and fruits and birds and lions and all kinds of objects in this picture. If you just study the picture, it's like people who study the scriptures, the writings. But when you learn to look at this spiritually, then you see not just the scriptures, but you see the word. Now that's the image. It's a very poor copy of the image that is on this. There it is. It's a knight sitting on the horse with a banner. He has a sword, which you can't see very well in this picture. But in the image that's on the actual autostereogram, you can see the armor on the horse and all the other details. George brought in a book today. You can play around with some more. It has color autostereograms. And every one of these works the same way. So you can frustrate the dickens out of yourself until finally, oh my goodness, we need to flip past that one. And you can begin to see these images come out. I bring this up again this week because there's a very important principle here. We all know of fellowships that have divided. They divide over doctrinal issues. They look at the scriptures and one group sees the scripture saying one thing and one group sees the scripture saying something else and then they get into an argument. Arguments are good, by the way. Arguments are wonderful teaching tools. It's when we get emotional. We start getting angry. That's when it's dangerous and sin slips in. You know, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, correct? How do you learn to use a sword? Only one way I know of. You sword fight. Right? The sword fight. But you're sword fighting in order to develop skill with the sword, not to kill your opponent. You understand? And this is how iron sharpens iron. I know so many times Brian and I, growing up, you know, especially, we used to just fight to kill each other. But then we got to the place where we argued over scripture because we were sharpening each other. And I enjoy this. And Jim Anderson and I remember one time on a bus when we were at the Baptist church, we were on a bus trip, and we got into some argument there. We were having a wonderful time. We were having a good time. There was no heat developed. And we were talking about something about the millennium. I don't know what it was. And people around us thought, my goodness, they're getting ready to get in a fist fight. We weren't. We were having a wonderful time. There was this closeness developed. Now from the outside, it looked like we were hot at each other. We weren't. We're having a wonderful time. We, you know, there are different ones of us. We argue over something. We sword fight, not to harm the other, but to get more skillful in using the word. You understand what I'm saying? So you see, when people are just looking at the scriptures, they can disagree on this picture about what kind of lions those are. What kind of birds are those? How many little daffodils are there in the picture? But you see, when two people see this, all the arguing comes to an end because there's no disagreement about what the picture is truly about. And when people look into the Word of God and they see spiritually what it is saying, they can disagree about surface facts, but those surface facts are not what are important. It's what God is trying to express spiritually through His Word that matters. And so George and I, remember George is one who I had as an example to share with us what's in this picture. George and I might disagree about how many crows there are, or if those are crows, or how many berries and nuts and fruits and flowers there are. We might disagree. Oh, I counted this number, I counted this number. We might disagree and never, ever come into agreement. But George and I both see this, and there's no question about what the picture is truly about. You understand? And fellowship split and split and split and split because no one has spiritual vision to see what the Word is truly expressing. I want us as a fellowship to constantly disagree about the surface things. Constantly. Because this allows unity. There's no unity in uniformity. I want unity that comes out of diversity. And I will probably have people here who believe in the pre-trib rapture, and people believe in the post-trib rapture, people believe in a mid-trib rapture, and people probably don't even care what the rapture is. That's wonderful. That's fine. There'll be people in our group who believe that this is the commandment we keep today. Others say, no, that's not. That's our tradition. Well, this is how this is kept. This is how it's not kept. That's fine. But we all need to agree on what the picture's really about, and that is coming into conformity to our Lord and Savior and becoming more like our God. You know, and loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our resources, and loving our neighbors ourselves. Can we agree on that? Everything else is secondary. And we'll continue to change. We'll continue to change opinions about the Scriptures and about the details. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example how an argument can arise. There's a beautiful one in our chapter, in our gospel that we're studying. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, look at verse 22 for a moment. John 3:22. After these things, Yeshua and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Who's baptizing? Yeshua, right? With his disciples. And John also was baptized in Nainon near Salim, because there's much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. And it goes about John not being yet thrown into prison. And in verse 26, some of John's disciples come, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So right there, twice in Scripture, we have Yeshua baptizing people. Did Yeshua baptize people? There it is. Two times in Scripture, yes, he did. Right? Until you come down to chapter 4. And look at the first verse. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing. Oh, now my opinion changes. I had opinion based on Scripture, right? But now I see more, and my opinion must now change. You understand? You understand how you can have an opinion based entirely upon Scripture and be dead wrong? Because you don't know the whole Scripture. Because there's a part you haven't studied yet that brings correction to what you have. The Word of God is a unity. It's a union. It's a one. It's a single whole. And, you know, one person, you might say, well, no, apples are red. But after you bite into the apple, you find out the apple's white. Just the skin is red. And as you go deeper, you find that apples are not soft. They're very hard. Have you ever bitten into a seed? You know what I'm saying? The deeper you go into the apple, the more about this apple you learn that contradicts what you thought you knew. Now, one last thing about our auto stereogram, and then we'll get into today's teaching, because this is very important that we grasp these principles before we move on. A person with one eye cannot see the image that this is all about. you need two eyes. And to have spiritual vision, you must have two eyes spiritually. And you know, God has made our bodies symmetrical because He's made us in His image, and He's made our bodies to express spiritual truths. Everything He's created came from the spirit realm, was spoken into the physical from the spiritual, so that this would illustrate spiritual reality. And He made our bodies symmetrical. And He gave us two eyes, one on the left, one on the right, so we could see depth. Okay? Our eyes see differently, but they see together. They see in oneness. We've talked before how in Jewish tradition and Jewish theology, and this is also supported by Scripture, the left side, everything has to do with the left, has to do with the physical. Everything with the right has to do with the spiritual. We've talked about that before. I won't go into all that in detail now. But this is what spiritual vision requires. Spiritual vision is being able to see with the eyes of the flesh, the eyes of the understanding, the soul, and also the eyes of the spirit. It's being able to take Genesis and see that, and then take Revelation and lay it next to it, and the two come together and you see the essence of the Word. Okay? Spiritual vision is the ability to take a parable where Yeshua might talk about, if you knew who it is who's talking to you and the water I have to offer, you'd be asking me for living water. He's speaking about spiritual things. But the woman only sees physical. She says, you don't have anything to draw with. Where's this water? You can't give me water. You don't have a bucket and a rope. But being able to hear Yeshua's words and with one eye see the physical reality of how water is found down deep and how you need something to draw the water with. You need an instrument to bring the water to you. To look at the physical essence and then from that transpose and see, now what's the spiritual picture? To look with the eyes of the flesh and the spirit together. Looking through one or the other, you miss the whole picture. You look through just the left eye or the right eye, you can't see the essence of this autostereogram on the overhead. You kind of follow what I'm saying? Now, this is what we need to do today. Because we need to hold two things in front of us for the essence of this lesson to come to the surface. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through chapter 4, at least two, to go through just the section about the woman at the well and her encounter with Yeshua. And probably I should take what we're going to teach today and put it off to next week. I should probably transpose these 2 weeks, but I'm not going to. If I come up with a good reason, I'll tell you. I just don't have one yet. Yes, ma'am.
Your two passages of Scripture referring to whether or not Yeshua physically baptized others or not.
Right.
Are you saying your interpretation based on what is clarified in chapter 4?
Absolutely.
You said, no, he really didn't. He gave that responsibility to others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when his disciples baptized, or baptizing in his name, so it's as if he baptized, but no, he did not physically do the baptism.
Okay. Then my next question, it's a comment. It will cause an explosion.
Uh-oh.
At some point, I think it becomes very important to know where the line is drawn, what is superficial and what is deep, what is arguable. And what is it?
Yeah.
And what isn't?
Yeah.
You know, what is essential doctrine that if you go away from it, it's considered apostasy or heresy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know? Because that can be subjective.
Right.
People think different things are worse.
Yeah, when is it time? There are legitimate reasons for leaving a fellowship. No question at all about that. And because let's face it, every one of us, before we came to Beth Tikkun, became part of this. We were part of something else. Maybe more than once, we were part of something else. Division is not evil. There are two things that divide. Error divides, and truth also divides. Okay? So division by itself is not an evil thing. Yeshua even told his disciples, says, don't think I came to bring send peace upon the earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. What's a sword used for? Division. Okay? And he is the Prince of Peace. Where he is, there is peace. But peace is not something he sends. Peace is something he brings. Okay? And peace is only possible if you have God, if you have Yeshua himself. You cannot have peace apart from him. And error divides, truth divides. And we need to have discernment to know the difference. Yeah. And that's what it comes down to. If it's a simple formula, there'd be no division. It's not a simple formula. It requires spiritual eyesight. It requires discernment. So, okay, is that kind of a, but your comment's very, very appropriate. I'm glad you brought it up.
I understand that we're not just the one being happy no matter what you're doing. It's fine. Because
right.
It
has to be a body of truth that binds together. Yes. Well, it's like this. This is one of the things we'll really be looking at next week, more than this week, but several places in Scripture refers to the redeemed community as a body and compares it to human bodies. So here again, we have a physical picture expressing a spiritual reality. We have to look at both. Yeshua is the head of the body, but the body is made of many different parts. Toes, fingers, nostrils, hairs, fingernails, you know, feet, hands, what, kneecaps, what part of the body are you? So we're all different. We're divided from one another in our purpose and in our responsibilities. But what unites us is under the surface. We share the same bloodstream. We share the same DNA. We share the same nervous system. Okay, and our impulses all come from the head. There's only one head. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? So if you look at the surface here, I mean, you look at the people in this group physically. All ages, all backgrounds, we came out of different religions and denominations, different countries even, and different persuasions, and we still have so many differences. But under the surface, we share the same life. We share the same spiritual life. We share the blood of Yeshua. We share the Spirit of God. And that makes us one. That's a unity you can't argue with. But it's not a surface thing. It's a deep thing. Yeah, Kyle.
I know I haven't been here long at all, and I don't know if I have really right to speak to anybody.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't know much Hebrew. That's Jocelyn's area, but Greek is sort of my forte. And in 3:22, the verb that John uses is third singular imperfect active indicative of the verb baptizo, which is to baptize.
Mm-hmm.
Third singular. He was baptizing.
Mm-hmm.
So that might be a little, yeah.
Yeah, the grammar says he was, but 4:1 specifically says he didn't. Paul, the same thing happens with Paul. Paul talks about I baptized him, though it really wasn't me. I was baptizing through other people. But
just maybe a possibility of, you know, I don't even take every day,
mm-hmm.
but sometimes I do.
Well, with Yeshua, here's a spiritual principle that goes beyond the language. But there's no problem with the language, I understand, except you're saying that says there he, singular, was baptizing. And the English, therefore, is accurate. But when God does something in our lives, he usually does it through the agency of another. So is Yeshua baptizing? Yes. How is he doing it? Through the agency of his disciples. Because the actual baptism that Yeshua, the hands-on baptism he does, is always spiritual, not physical. And this is a wise thing, too. I mean, can you imagine the controversy that arises in the early, among the early believers? Who baptized you? Oh, well, Andrew baptized me. Who baptized you? Peter baptized me. Well, you want to know who baptized me? Yeshua himself baptized me. You know what I'm saying? So he was baptizing, yes, but through the agency of another. This is a construct that's used many times in Hebrew, where God says, I did such and such. But you see, it wasn't God, it was someone else who actually did it. But God takes the credit for it because he did it through that person. Does that make sense?
I was just the grammar is the indicative of authority.
Yeah,
not,
right.
It's sort of like President Bush waged war in Vietnam. He didn't actually go over.
Exactly. But he did it through an agency. Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, Dia. Right. Sure. Right. This is an important principle. So this is glad you brought that up, Kyle. So don't hesitate to share things. That's good. You brought up a good point. Are we ready to look at this? All right. Ready to do something? I don't want to say, there's going to be temptation here to ask a lot of questions and spend time on this introductory part. And but this is a Beth a Beit Midrash subject, but I'm just going to fly through the introductory part so we can get to the woman at the well. That's what we really want to look at this morning. Now, we've looked before at how John's Gospel begins the same way the book of Genesis begins, correct? Let's just go through quickly from memory what the book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, is about, okay? It starts off in the beginning, right? And then it talks about how there is spirit, there was darkness in the depths and the Spirit of God hovered on the waters. So there's that little interlude there. That little dotted line represents the interlude. This is very short. This is shorthand. And then we come to day one, and what comes forth on the first day? Light, very good. The second day, he separated the waters, he created a firmament, separated the waters above the firmament from the waters beneath the firmament, and he called the firmament heaven. So we see this rakia, this firmament, created between the waters above, the waters below. And then on the third day, what did he create? What happened? A couple things happened. He gathered the waters below the firmament in the one place, you know, the one level, and the earth, the dry earth, came forth. We see the dry land, and then immediately the dry land begins to be covered with grass and herbs and trees and seeds. The word seeds is used a few times there. So we could just put herbage, okay? Herbage, green plants. Okay? And the fourth day, we see the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, the stars. These things are given for signs and for, and the Hebrew word there is moedim, signs and festivals. We always translate that seasons, but moedim are appointed times. So it could be seasons, but Passover and Sukkot and Pesach, Shavuot, these are all moedim. These festivals are moedims. So it's done for signs and for seasons. So here we see light on the first day, but the ones that kind of are the containers, the medium for that light, are on the fourth day. Second day is the firmament, but on the fifth day we see fish and birds. The fish are for the waters below the firmament, and the birds are for above, right, to inhabit these two areas. The third day is herbage, but on the sixth day, we see cattle. We see the land animals created. And what else? Man. Was it just Adam or Adam and Eve? Do you ever think about that? When you look at the first chapter, it says he created them male and female. Okay? So we could put man and woman, Adam and Eve, together. And of course, on day seven, we have the Shabbat. All right? The first five chapters of John follow this same format. The first five chapters. So now that we're getting to chapter four, it's time to introduce this and kind of see this flow. Because I asked you last week, I really wanted you to meditate on Nicodemus and the conversation Yeshua has with him. And then the woman at the well, and the conversation Yeshua has with her. One takes place at night, one the day. One's initiated by the man, one's initiated by Yeshua. One is with the guy who's at the very top of the social ladder. The woman at the well is the very bottom of the social ladder. And we can go on and on and on. Last week I gave you some suggestions for looking into this. And to understand this, to get a deeper understanding of it, I don't think we'll ever fully understand it, we need to understand this pattern. We need to grasp this pattern. And John gives us several hints. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. And it talks about how the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. There's this little interlude. And then it goes into a discussion of light and how Yeshua is the light. Now, before we go on, I want you to get another foundation for this. In Genesis, what we see is God bringing into being in 6 days this pristine, perfect, flawless, sinless, pure, holy world. But when we get to the Gospel of John, thousands of years have passed. It's no longer pristine and perfect and pure and clean. It's fallen, it's dirty, it's sinful, and it's dark. And now, Yeshua comes as light. And he comes here to bring a new creation, a spiritual creation. He isn't coming to clean up the pollution problem and straighten out the social order. That's what he'll do the next time around. But this time he comes to bring a spiritual change, a spiritual renewing. So he comes into a dark world that's filled with sin. He speaks forth light. He is light. And everything he says is light, spiritual light. And then followed by this description of Yeshua in the first chapter and how he's the light, it goes into then John. Talks about John coming. What does John do? He baptizes in water. Okay? Water below. He says, there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Spirit. And we've talked before how the Spirit and water are so often equated. One's used to describe the other. And then we see in the story how Yeshua is baptized and what comes down from heaven and rests and remains on him, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. So we see a crossing of this firmament. We see waters above, waters below. We see a baptism in the waters below and a baptism from the waters above. Okay? This is in a nutshell. I'm just hinting at these things. I can see questions come up in your mind. I'm just hinting at these. Go back and study them on your own later or save them for Beit Midrash. And then we come to the next part of the story. Immediately, Yeshua turns around and he sees two people following him. Two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, following him. And they become his disciples. Andrew's one of them. He goes and does what? He finds his brother Peter, brings him along. Then Yeshua calls Philip. And then Philip, he goes and finds Nathanael. What do we see here? We see the seed beginning to spread. We see this life beginning to spread and spread and spread. In fact, in this portion of John is the first mention of the word tree, just where it's found in Genesis on the third day. In John, the section, we find the first mention of the word tree. And the first mentions of different things in the gospel correspond to these days. Then Yeshua goes to a wedding. And he says, my appointed time has not come, he tells his mother. So what are the sun, moon, stars for? Appointed seasons, for signs. The first use of the word sign in John is found here at this wedding. This is the first of Yeshua's signs. And you think, well, what does the wedding have to do with the sun and the moon? All through Jewish theology, the sun is seen as masculine. It's the initiator. The moon is always seen as feminine because it's the receiver. And then it transfers on. Okay, all through Jewish theology. And even in scriptures where you find sun and moon used together, you can see hints of this. And you know, as Yeshua's bride, his redeemed community, do we bear our own lights? No, we simply reflect his. The sun rules the day. But right now, we live in spiritual darkness. This world's in spiritual darkness. So we're here to rule the night. How do we do that? By maintaining a relationship with the world that's separate. Just like the moon does not contact the earth. It's away from the earth, but it's in a position where it can see the sun and reflect the sun's light to the earth. That's what we're to be. We can't do that unless we maintain a distance from the world and a nearness to God. And then we're placed to see the light of Yeshua, the light of God, the light of His Word, and reflect that light to a dark world. Okay? But there's a day coming, we're not going to be necessary to do that, because the Son Himself will arise. Okay? So we see this wedding taking place. But you know, it's a fallen wedding. It's a wedding without wine. A wedding without wine is like a car without a battery. We can't appreciate in this modern day just how important this was. But Yeshua there brings this correction. There's a beautiful spiritual picture there, which we talked about some several weeks ago. And then it says it's time to Passover. Yeshua goes to Jerusalem, goes to the temple. We find the first mention of sheep and ox and the birds, the doves there, okay, and plurality of physical birds and so on, and how he cast the money changers out. And how sad, the things that that God had created to serve man, for man to protect, you know, the animals he's to rule over. Now he's brought them into the very temple of God and is selling them to make a profit. I mean, everything is fallen, and Yeshua comes and brings correction. I'm going through this very, very, very quickly. And then what was created after the animals? Man. And then woman. And after this event in John, we see Yeshua having a conversation with a man and then with a woman. And then what happens on the seventh day? What happens on the seventh day? Shabbat. Go to John. After the incident with Samaria, go to John chapter 5. And what day of the week is it in John chapter 5? It's the Shabbat. It's the Sabbath. Okay? Begin to see how this is fitting together. There are hints and shadows here. We don't want to make a huge deal out of this, but there are hints and shadows and clues that John's giving us, or at least the Holy Spirit's giving us through John, so that when we look at Nicodemus, we look at the conversation with Nicodemus, and with our other eye, we look at the conversation of God with Adam, way back in Genesis chapter 3. And when we look at the story of the woman at the well, we have our other eye on Eve herself. And as we do this, a beautiful picture and a new understanding will come forth from this. But we have to be able to hold both of these together in our minds and our thoughts. This is why so many times when I'm taking notes and I begin to see that there's something going on, I take a piece of paper, put a vertical line down the middle, and begin to have two columns so I can compare things. A left eye, a right eye. And so I can see the picture that starts to come forth. Are we ready to do that? Okay. Now, I know you probably have questions over this stuff. We could spend hours asking questions that I can't answer. So won't we save those for Beit Midrash, and I won't answer them there. How's that? I'll take time not to answer them then. But let's go quickly over the story of Nicodemus again. Look at some of the high points. And you almost need two Bibles in front of you. One that's in Genesis, open to Genesis, and one that's open to John. But if you just want to flip back and forth, that'll work just as well. Now, in the creation of Adam, God says, let's make man in our image. Let's make a man. The discussion is that. And the word Adam means man. Okay, what's that, Marie?
He said, let us make
man. Save that for Beit Midrash. That's another question I won't answer then. How's that? Now in John 3. I'm sorry, Marie. Was that? Okay. In John chapter 3, how does the verse first start out? Now there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, when Adam fell, God comes to the garden and Adam's hiding, right? What's the first question God ever asks in the Bible? First question, where are you? But now thousands of years have passed and here's Nicodemus. And he's struggling through some spiritual darkness and he comes to Yeshua at night, groping around, looking for what's real, looking for the spiritual element that's missing from his life. By the way, it's interesting, interesting insight here. One of the very first recorded words of Yeshua in John's Gospel. Did you catch that? One of the first words Yeshua speaks in John's Gospel. Because everything about the opening of John harkens back to the opening scenes in Genesis. Yeah, you have red letters in your Bible, don't you? In Genesis, God asks, "Where are you?" And now, in John, Yeshua notices some people following, too many, turns around and says, "What are you looking for?" In Genesis, God is seeking man, because man's hiding from him. But now, after this passage of time, after all this suffering, after all these years of emptiness and spiritual darkness, men are looking for God. Isn't that interesting? And Yeshua's first words in John is, "What are you looking for?" And they say, "Where do you live?" I love that. That's incredible. But moving on a little bit more. How did Adam's life originate? We know that God formed a body out of dust of the earth. But where did Adam's life come from? The breath of God. What does Yeshua speak to Nicodemus about? The breath of God. You might say, "Well, my gospel doesn't use the word breath." Well, in Greek, the word pneuma, in Hebrew, the word ruach means spirit, wind, and breath. And that's what he's speaking to Nicodemus about. You see, what's happening here, Nicodemus is a child of the fallen Adam, right? Just as all of us are. And Yeshua comes to bring correction and repair to what Adam's sin caused. Paul talks about this in Romans. He compares five times Adam's sin and Yeshua's repair that he brings. Okay? How Adam's sin affected the human race, Yeshua's act of righteousness affects the human race. You know, over, back and forth, just back and forth. That's something we can look at another time. What was Adam's body made from? Dust. And what does Yeshua refer to several times in our discussion? Earthly things. Verse 12. "If I told you earthly things, you'd not believe them. How do you believe I tell you heavenly things?" And what is born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. He keeps comparing the earthly to the spiritual. It's interesting how Adam originated with God. God breathed into Adam. Didn't just speak into existence, but breathed his breath into him and brought him into existence. So Adam's life came from the spiritual realm into the earthly. But here we see Nicodemus now looking to return to the spiritual, looking for his way home. This kind of refers to the Zimzum we've talked about many times before, how God places distance between himself and us so that distance can be reduced. Is this what he did with Adam? What did he do with Adam? He couldn't find a helpmate for him, so he takes Adam and divides him. He doesn't take a bone out of his side. That's an incorrect translation, incorrect way to think of it. He took a side from Adam. So there's separation. But from the side, he forms a bride. Why? So he could bring her back to him. The two could become one again. He separates so he can bring back together. So we see this tremendous separation between God and man in Genesis. But now, in the book of John, we see man searching for God and Yeshua coming to bring oneness again, to bring unity. Remember the high priestly prayer Yeshua prays in John 17? That word oneness, unity. Over and over he's praying that they may be one as we are one. They may be one with me as I am with you, and you with them. We can all be one. He's coming to reduce this distance and bring us into oneness again. Yeah, Jim, question.
Briefly, I don't want to waste
okay.
But does it extend to the point that we're sinners to be brought back?
Absolutely, yes. Isn't this what he talks about here, salvation? As we look into the conversation with John, this is where John 3:16 is found. Never good purpose in sinning. But sin allows God to bring about something, to do something really, truly good. It's like the firemen who became such heroes in 9/11. I mean, it's such a sad day that that tragedy took place. But what did it do? It brought out the best in the saviors. These firemen were saviors of many, and many of them laid down their lives. Okay, and sin is not a good thing, but it put on display God's grace, God's patience, God's love, God's humility, and so many characteristics of God that otherwise we would never know about. Let's quickly go through Nicodemus here so we can get to the woman. Adam, did he have a physical mother? No. He was born without a physical mother. And now Yeshua is talking to Nicodemus about birth from above. And Nicodemus says, how do you go back in your mother's womb? And Yeshua says, no. This doesn't have anything to do with a physical mother. You're born from above. Okay? It's an act of God. Okay? Adam's job, when he was created, what was it to do? To protect the garden, to nurture the garden, right? To serve the garden, to make the garden prosper. And what was Nicodemus' job? Yeshua, what is it? Verse 10, John 3:10. It says, are you a rabbi of Israel? You don't realize these things? He's one of the ruling people in Israel. He was one who's there to nurture the garden of Israel, to nurture the people of Israel, to feed them, to protect them. When Adam sinned, it says in Genesis 3:7, when Adam and Eve sinned, that their eyes were opened. Yet we see here with Nicodemus that his spiritual eyes were closed. He couldn't see. He wanted to. He sincerely desired to, and later he did. But at this point, he's seeking to see things spiritually. And if you look at John 3, starting with verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand or perceive these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Nicodemus is one to see spiritually, but his eyes are closed spiritually. But Yeshua is bringing light. He's bringing openness. We'll see later on in the Gospel of John. What happened with Adam and Eve after they sinned? How did they respond? They realized when their eyes were open, they saw that they were naked. They tried to cover their nakedness, and they hid from God. And look down at the end of John 3. Not at the end, but the end of Yeshua's conversation. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. See the exposure of your nakedness? You don't want the light. You don't want your evil deeds to be seen. And what was the cause of Adam and Eve's fall? What was the catalyst? The serpent. And we see the serpent addressed here, don't we? What does Yeshua say in verse 14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. In the conversation with Nicodemus, what is dealt with here is the venom of the serpent, which is sin. Remember, why did Moses lift up the copper or brass serpent in the wilderness? So that people could be healed from the venom of the serpents that were biting them. Why must Yeshua be lifted up just like that serpent was? To deal with sin. To deal with sin itself. To deal with the venom of Satan. And that's what the conversation with Nicodemus is at the heart. That's what's at the heart of that. Now we're going to come back to this in just a moment. But let's now move on to chapter 4. Because you see in chapter 4, and the conversation with this woman, Yeshua does not have the venom of the serpent in his sights. he has the serpent himself in his sight. You want to really have the key to this chapter 4? Here's what you do. You take chapter 4 and Yeshua's conversation with this woman. You lay it side by side with the serpent's conversation with Eve. We've already been told in chapter 3 that just as the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And just as the serpent initiated sin way back in Genesis, we see now Yeshua taking the serpent's place so that he can initiate life. This is such an incredible thing. I hope you can really have the eyes of your heart and your understanding open to grasp these things, more than just the words I'm saying. Sure, go ahead.
Is John so aware, so spiritual, or so intelligent that he's purposely expounding on Genesis to the people?
I don't know. I don't know how much he realized what he was writing and how much it was just done through the Spirit inspiring him to put these words down in this way. I don't know. I don't know. That's a question I want to get an answer to myself someday. But that's a great question. I've wondered the same thing. Rob and I were talking about the same thing just the other day. Now, where does this conversation with the woman take place in chapter 4? Takes place, it gives us a location now. Some Bibles say Sychar, some say Shechem. They're the same place. Shechem is the name used in Torah. What happened at Shechem? Several things. This is the place where innocence was lost. This is the place where when Jacob came across with his family, instead of going straight to his father, he decided to go north to get away from Esau a little bit. And he settled and he bought a piece of land in Shechem. And Dinah, his only daughter, went out to kind of see what was going on, and she's raped. That's the place where Yeshua has the conversation with this woman. And it's kind of a picture of what happened to Eve. Now, I'm sure Dinah, she was, you know, she was in a place she shouldn't have been. And she'd made some bad decisions that got her to this position, just as Eve did. But Shechem is also the place where when Joshua brought the people of Israel across, they came to Shechem, this valley. And it's the place where the blessings and the curses were pronounced. So this is a place of blessing, but it's also a place of cursing. It's almost like in the Garden of Eden, where you've got the tree of life, but also the tree. Buried. Jacob's first purchase of land was here at Shechem. He purchased it from the people who lived there. And then he gave this as an inheritance to his son Joseph, his favorite son. And Joseph was buried there. I wonder how close Joseph's tomb is to the well. I don't know. But Joseph, this one who prefigures the Savior, Yeshua, in so many ways, he's there as well. And so it's this location that Yeshua goes back and addresses that very day that Eve sinned and brought sin into the world that affects all of us. Now, the serpent carried on a conversation with Eve to tempt her to eat of the fruit of the tree. But now there's no tree here, there's a well, and Yeshua now is offering the woman living water. The tree of life isn't available in the garden, but the well of the water of life, living water, is available. And Yeshua is there to offer this to the woman. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't tempt her. He just makes an offer. He doesn't try to connive, doesn't try to hide things, but just to offer her what she needs so badly. Because, see, this woman is spiritually dead. She's dead because her mother Eve sinned. And she has inherited death from her and was also a sinner. But now the one who comes to bring correction to what Eve did is sitting here at the well and the officer in living water. What an amazing picture. Are you starting to grasp this picture a little bit? When the serpent talked to Eve, he said, aren't you allowed to eat of every tree of the garden? Aren't you allowed to eat? And he tries to get the woman to eat. But Yeshua initiates a conversation by saying, give me a drink. You have something I want. Serve me. Give me a drink. He had spiritual water that she needed, but she had access to physical water that he desired. Now Eve, was she shocked when the serpent spoke with her? She didn't seem to bat an eyelash. If she did, it's not recorded in the Torah. But this woman is shocked that this man, who's a Jew, speaks with her. See, Eve saw the serpent as one who was under her. Saw the serpent as one who was under her. She was placed there with Adam to rule over all the creatures that creep on the earth, it says. Over all the animals, over all the birds, over the fish. So she saw the serpent as one who's under her. But this woman sees this Jewish man as one's above her. I mean, right then, because he was male, she was female. He was one who was in a higher social status than she was. And she was shocked that he would be humble enough to speak with her. And how should I put this? We spoke of how Adam's life originated in God's breath, correct? Where did Eve's life originate? From Adam, her husband. So what does Yeshua talk to her about? Go call your husband. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't talk to her about spiritual breath. He says, go call your husband. He needs to be here too. The serpent didn't want Eve's husband around when he was talking to her. So Yeshua says, go call your husband. I want both of you to have life. And one of the parts of the curse upon Eve is in Genesis 3:16, God speaks to her and says, your craving will be towards your husband. Boy, this woman had a craving for husbands, didn't she? Go call your husband. She says, well, I don't have one. And she says, good answer. You've had five. The one you're living with now, you're not married to. Isn't that interesting? She was actually a physical picture of the curse that was placed upon Eve. And then the curse placed upon the serpent. What did God say to the serpent? I'll place enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You will bruise his, her seed, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And then, in this conversation Yeshua is having with this woman, in verse 25, the woman said to him, by the way, that prophecy in Genesis 3 is the first prophecy of the Messiah. And then in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am he. Isn't that amazing? The first prophecy of the Messiah is made there in the presence of Adam and Eve and the serpent. And now here he is. Yes. The very lowest strata in society. And here the Messiah reveals himself. Now, if I might be mistaken, but I can't think of another place in the Gospels where Yeshua comes just outright and spits it out, I'm the Messiah. I don't know of any other place where he does that. Except to this woman, this nameless woman. Indirectly. It is. I don't think it's quite as direct as this, but yeah, that would be a place. It's true. Yeah. It's an amazing thing here that we see him right here, right off the bat. Saying this. He almost seemed to hide it in some of the other cases, but here it tells her. What's that?
He could have admitted it to Nicodemus, but I have a feeling that Nicodemus might have far more arrogant and considered as truthful than this woman, who was probably very humble and easily humiliated.
Yeah.
so close to the bottom of the rung.
And he's so delicate with her.
He was this far from being broken.
Yeah.
And so it just wasn't going to be much more.
Yeah.
Yes, he used you a task.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. 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 Yeah, she knew she was at the bottom. Yeah. I mean, this is one of the reasons that she came to draw water at the sixth hour. This is not the time you come to draw water. Because normally there would be a bunch of women at the well in the morning or in the evening. She comes and she knows there won't be any other women there. Oh, she was, yeah. Now, Joan loaned me an interesting book a couple weeks ago. Where they're commenting on this woman, and the author of the book suggests that another reason why this woman had been married and divorced many times is because she was barren. The Torah does give a man authorization to divorce his wife if she can't produce children. And so that's another possibility. So here's a woman, not only she had all these different husbands, but she doesn't have children. So, which is a possibility. Yeah.
Do you think possibly, too, that she was showing herself to this woman, just revealing that she had
Good point. Yeah. What Vince is referring to is that we've talked about this before, but just to refresh your memories. If you take all the prophecies in the Tanakh about the coming Messiah, it seems to paint two pictures of two messiahs. One, very humble, riding on the back of a donkey. Suffers, he dies, he's rejected, doesn't have anything attractive about him that we would desire him. But then the other prophecies, he's riding on a horse, he's coming victorious, he's coming to conquer, he's coming with a crown, he's a king, and he rules on the throne of David. And so they look at these contradictory prophecies, they try to figure out what's going on. And so they said, and generally believe that there are two messiahs. One's Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Joseph, because Joseph was rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, and then also Mashiach ben David, the son of David, who's the king, the ruler. And what we realize now, it's not two messiahs, it's one messiah, but his program is executed in two phases. And where is it taking place? At the place where Joseph is buried. Okay? The land that belonged to Joseph.
Well,
in the New Testament, it's another point that when Yeshua came the first time, he came as Mashiach ben Yosef, because his adopted father's name was even Joseph. But the prophecies...
Any reference to ben Yosef would have meant ben the patriarch.
Yeah, because it doesn't really talk about him as being a son of Joseph in the Old Testament. They just took Joseph as an example, because he was a redeemer, but who was rejected by his brothers. And he was very humble. So he's elevated later. No. Yeah, Dia. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Another example of that I just love is here you see Yeshua, who is sinless, who is perfect. And yet, who does he call to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the world? Paul, who is what? The chief of sinners. And so, and Paul says, I came to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. Well, what does that mean? Well, Yeshua suffered in his death more than any man. But in his life, you know, he wasn't terribly any worse than anyone else's. Whereas Paul, his death is fairly painless. He was beheaded. He's done. But all of his life was filled with suffering. I mean, how many times was he stoned and, you know, stoned in prison and beaten and starved and shipwrecked? And I mean, so what we see here is the author of our salvation, Yeshua, and then the one who made it public and spent his life publicizing it, Paul, are at opposite ends of the spectrum. We have the chief of sinners, and then over here we have the perfect person who ever lived. And it's almost as if to say, okay, now, whoever you are, Joe Schmo, if you fall somewhere in between these two, then you're a candidate for God's grace. And that includes all of us. We all fall between those two extremes somewhere. Yeah, Marie?
It's amazing that among all the things that Paul went through, that he had to be bitten by a snake.
Yeah.
But it wasn't.
Had no effect on him. Good point. Good insight. Marie, you're sharp, I tell you. And not just talk about your looks, too. That's weird. If I told you how old Marie was, you would think I'm lying. She's just young at heart and young in looks, too. A couple more things about this woman. It gives us the time of day, not just the place, but the time of day that Yeshua met with her. And verse 6, what time was it? The sixth hour. Now that phrase, the sixth hour, is found one other place in the Gospel of John. Anybody know where? Yeah, it was his crucifixion. If you go to John 19, it was actually at the place where Pilate says, "Behold the man." It says it was about the sixth hour, so maybe he's getting close to the sixth hour. But immediately he's taken out. He bears the cross beam up to Calvary and he's crucified. And isn't it interesting that he asked the woman here, "Give me a drink," and then what does he say? And it's recorded in John's Gospel, "I thirst." So, in his conversation with Nicodemus, he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then here with the woman, it actually gives the hour. And it's an incredible picture that's painted for us here. One other thing. This woman may have been barren, may very well have been barren. We know she was an outcast. She was ostracized by her people. And when we look at Eve, Eve is the mother of all living people, right? She's the mother of all living. And yet we see this woman here who is barren and ostracized. And what does she do after Yeshua revealed to her, "I am the Messiah"? She runs into town. Everybody in town, can you imagine the picture? She says, "Why don't you come meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done?" I'm sure all the men's eyes went up, but because I just wonder if there's a lot of these men didn't know this woman and thought, "We need to make sure this guy doesn't start spreading all the things this woman has done." I don't know. But it says in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And so we see here, though she may have had no children physically, spiritually speaking, she was responsible for the rebirth of many because of her words. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Now, you might start thinking, okay, all right, I'm a woman, so what applies to me is John chapter 4. And others are saying, well, I'm a guy, so what applies to me is John chapter 3. That's not the case. That's not the case. What we see here is this. I mentioned earlier that man is the one who initiates. The woman is the one who responds. Okay? In John 3, we see Nicodemus coming to Yeshua, and he wants answers. And I love, and here's another thing, a principle. When you see Yeshua answer a question, and his answer does not seem to line up with the question, it's because he's not answering the question that comes from the mouth. He's answering the question that's coming from the heart. Here's what you do. Ignore the question and start with the answer. All right? So if you go to John 3, let's apply this principle. Let's look at the answer that Yeshua gives. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let's play Jeopardy. That's the answer. What's the question? Go to that answer. How can I see God's kingdom? That's my question. How can I see God's kingdom? Now, what was Nicodemus' question? Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's what he puts into words. But in his heart, he's saying, Yeshua, somehow I sense that you see God's kingdom, that you are intimately aware of God's kingdom, but I can't see it. Show me. Okay? And Yeshua is answering the cry of his heart, not the cry of his lips. This is what God does with us. You ever notice times you've prayed and there's no answer? So you continue going to prayer, your prayer begins to change and to change and to change till finally you're asking the right thing. And then you get your answer. Okay? I noticed that before. Because so many times when I pray, I'm couching it in terms that are selfish, couching it in terms that are best for me. I know for years I pray for my kids to turn out right. My motives were to make me look good, so people see I'm a good father. I pray for my kids now so that God looks good. You understand? I don't pray for my kids to make me look good. That's too late. But for God to look good. And so many times we pray selfishly, we don't even realize it. But we need to pray according to God's Spirit. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And once our prayers begin to take on the shape, the true cry of our hearts, the true essence of what we need, then God's answers begin to come in powerful ways. Yeah, Marie.
Well, are you saying when you pray and pray and pray,
yeah,
nothing. Mm-hmm.
I
give up too quickly. Are we supposed to pray?
Well, until you're dead and then and start up again. I don't think there's any time we quit. Pray without ceasing. Then I think it's time to re-examine. What am I really asking for and why?
Yeah, the
no.
Thing about that is
you
have to give
it. We can't
know
what
the mark in that part. No. It's a slow chance. Yeah, it is. It's like that contraction.
Yeah.
Reverse.
Yeah. Right. Right.
I guess the other thing,
wait
a minute, you know, you phrase that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Vern.
Paul kept praying, and God said, you know, this is a thorn in your flesh.
Mm-hmm. And he finally got an answer. It wasn't the answer he was looking for, but the answer that was right, the answer he needed. Yeah. Well, we were talking about Nicodemus and the woman, and both of these chapters apply to every one of us. There's a part of us that's like Nicodemus, who came to Yeshua at night. In other words, he's like a blind man who's groping and looking for one who can see. That's what Nicodemus was. And there's a part of us that's calling out and groping and looking for God. Just as Yeshua turned around to the two men following him and says, what are you looking for? And after sin has beat us down, and after, you know, the sin of Adam has had its way in our lives, we begin to say, I want God. I'm looking for Him. The woman, on the other hand, represents us as the responder. Because, you know, God is seeking us as well. God seeks us. This takes place during the day because, you see, He is the light and He's coming after us. And the way He meets us is never the way we expect. Do you imagine that woman woke up that morning and thought, oh, brother, I want to wait till the well's clear before I go out there. And it's a hot day, noon, hottest part of the day. Oh, I dread I'll go up there and get water. And yet what did she find? She found life. She found the Messiah. She wasn't planning on that. It wasn't because she was looking at this point. He was looking for her, and she responded the right way. She responded the right way. And there's a part of us that's looking for the Lord and groping for Him, and that's good. And there's a part of Him that's revealing Himself to us that we need to see, and that's good. We need to be both. We need to be both. And when you see these two fitting together, Nicodemus and this nameless woman, and you see how Yeshua's conversations with them is answering the problem that happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and with Eve, and the curses and the distance, the separation, the expulsion that took place there. And we see now it's being corrected, a new spiritual creation, a new man, a new woman, born from above. And what Yeshua is doing, what a wonderful picture we have. Too many times we're like the ones looking for Mashiach ben David. Lord, come and straighten out this mess with these Islam fanatics and with the economy and with the problems in the schools. Lord, come fix this. And the Lord says, I will. But first I'm going to start with the spiritual. I'm going to start in the heart of you. Okay? I want to give you living water. And it's all I want to do. I want to start right there in that small way. Yeah, Robin?
I'm sure, you know,
when the shoe and encounter with a man, she had already had five husbands, including with a sixth man, the encounter with Yeshua would have been seven.
But this one's spiritual, right.
So
the seventh. Yes.
And that represents how we exhaust our resources.
Right. So right. Very good point.
Our husband.
Mm-hmm.
Are we going to really examine the consecration?
Next week. Yes. I was planning on doing that this week, and I actually changed my mind sometime last night or this morning. I thought, I just want to get through this. And next week we'll go through, verse by verse, the conversation between the woman and Yeshua. And it's a different level than we're looking at. You understand how there's so many levels to Scripture, we're just kind of down here, we're looking at some deep things. I love doing this, but it's such hard work. I exhaust myself trying to find words to express what I kind of see here, and it's tough. It's really a tough thing, and I can see you guys concentrating, bless your hearts, and I can see you getting hold of these, but a spiritual thing, a spiritual concept, it's hard to grasp. Ted?
Is there a play on the number six here? A play on the number six?
It, with the husbands, you mean?
Well, there's a lot of sixes in the
loose Yeah, six is always the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. And, it's the number of the physical. But Yeshua seems to come around, and with his presence, six becomes seven, which is spiritual and perfect. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I thought the other point that was made in the book that I loaned you on the idea of her possibly being barren was that, if we remember what the culture was back there, when you were an adulteress, you got stoned to death. Mm-hmm. And she was looked down upon because it was the womanly thing to be able to produce children, of course. So she was ostracized, but it may not have been for what it sounded like there. So even though, and that was said, that's why she came when nobody else was there, because again, she didn't want, probably was getting hounded all the time about this by some people at some
sure.
And then maybe the fact that she had to be living with her husband lived home. But I thought that was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, remember the other story about the adulterers and the stoning. So if culture was being what it was then, she shouldn't have been alive after if she were an adulteress.
Yeah. She may not have been an adulteress. Maybe she's always doing it within the letter of the law. Okay, I'll marry you, and we'll, you know, and then I'll divorce you and go on to the next and the next and the next. And so I don't know. There's a lot of questions there. A lot of questions. You fill in the blanks. Valerie?
Rather just about Jesus being possibly her being barren and Jesus being the seventh perfect
child.
Then look, she does produce
Right. It's a spiritual seed. It's a spiritual bridegroom. Spiritual children. Yes, she has.
I don't think that the town would have been very much interested in anything she had to say if she was a town harlot, that they would have spent some time enough not to stumble.
But when she says, he told me everything I did. Then they might want to go out and practice a little, rumor control, maybe. I don't know. It's just, it's interesting her statement. That's not exactly what I would say. Let me tell you about someone who knows everything I've ever done.
But it is my understanding in this time, there was nothing more shameful for a woman than to be barren.
Yeah, it's true.
Total ostracization. I mean, you know, clearly, God is holding the fruit of your womb because of some sin
right.
in your life.
That's
how they treated them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Well, good insights. You folks have really, I think, grasped this as well or better than I have. I was about to share, but I just went right out of my brain. With a couple other things, a little icing on the cake, you know, with Eve, how did the serpent go about tempting her? That she saw the fruit, the tree that was good for food, that's physical. Desire to make one wise, that's the soul. So the body and the soul were kind of submitted to the influence of the serpent. What does that leave? The spirit. So what does Yeshua use? the Spirit. This is expressed, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about why God has chosen to use spiritual things to bring truth in the world. And the reason is, it's because the body and the soul have been tainted. And it chose God by the foolishness of preaching, you know, to bring truth in the world, bring salvation. So it's because the world, through its wisdom, chose to know not God. It did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Okay? So that which seems foolishness to the mind seems unattractive to the body, but it's spiritual. That is what God has chosen as his instrument to reach man. The enemy works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. Just to finish off, we see Nicodemus as the initiator. He comes to Yeshua. Is there any response shown by Nicodemus in this chapter 3? No, none. We don't see any response. The woman initiates nothing. Yeshua does. Does she respond? And how? Such a big way. Such a big way. Oh, she was. But what a response. And she goes back to the town, and the town is saved. And I love this part. Now, these Samaritans are basically Gentiles. And it says that after he had spent some time there, that he was getting ready to go on, or after he'd spent the day there, he's ready to go on. And at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 43, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. He went back to the Jewish people. And I believe, this is my own opinion, but I believe this chapter 4 here, this time he spends with these people who were rejected by the Jewish people, these Gentile people, he spent 2 days with them, and then he goes back to complete his ministry. It's kind of a picture of this period of time, this 2,000 years, where you see the biggest response to Yeshua among Gentile people. Now, in these days, this generation we're living in now, there are more Jewish people coming to respond and recognize Yeshua as the Messiah than any other time in history, other than the very beginning, back in the book of Acts. And I believe this 2,000-year period, which is chronologically about come to a close, that spiritually also, we see now a greater and greater Jewish response to the Messiah, and less of a Gentile one. So it's kind of an interesting parallel there. So maybe I'm reading more into it than I need to, but I find usually we read less into things the more when it comes to Scripture. Next week we'll look at chapter 4, and we'll, like I said, take it apart sentence by sentence, verse by verse, and glean from it. But I wanted to see this kind of a spiritual pattern that's flowing through John's Gospel. What do you do with this? I don't know. It's like, you know, at this point I think, okay, what would I give the people, tell them to do? Now, here's what you should do as a response to what you learned. Nothing. I think just seeing it is its own fruit, is its own result. Your eyes are opened a little bit more to see the reality and the truth and the life that's flowing through his words. I think, what's the purpose of this book? This full of autostereograms. Is it just to see colored patterns? The purpose is to see what's not obvious. And when you've done that, that in itself is such a joy, and it's so cool, and it's so fun, it's worth the price of the book. And I want you to see that in John. It's like, if I can just see that, the Bible's taken on a dimension, his words take a dimension, we're seeing something there we all agree on and realize, yes, you know, the Lord's salvation is such a thorough thing, it's such a deep thing, it's such a spiritual thing. We can see something we can all see together in the spiritual realm that we agree upon and make us one with him as well. I see, I think Ted or Sharon had her hand up and then Marie.
Well, I guess, you know, the contrast between the conversation the woman has with Yeshua, which is just so bizarre from a cultural standpoint, and the lack of two-way communication between Yeshua and Nicodemus, which should have been the most natural of things to occur in the sparring of one ready to the other. And it's my understanding that my time is when they did this.
Sure.
It was cool.
Right.
You know, it was cool enough. Otherwise, mm-hmm. mm-hmm. really start chewing the fat. what everything that came out of Yeshua's mouth must have been so right on target for that learned man, when he was speechless.
Yeah. I was, what you say is so true. I was just sitting contemplating some of this week. You look at the words Yeshua speaks, they just come forth effortlessly. They're like a flashlight. It's like the lights come on, boom. You know, I've spoken before how spiritual light is communicated through language. And it's like he just spoke and light came out, and how you responded to it was up to you. You go run for cover, hide in the dark, say, I don't want to listen to this, or you try to put out the light, which they eventually did. But his words are just light. He just came out. And how you dealt with it, that was your problem. But he was light. Wherever he spoke, it was just powerful. And he didn't apologize for what he said. It was just pure, unadulterated spiritual light coming forth in his language. And some people embraced it and wanted more, and other people ran for cover. Exactly like today, yeah. And Marie.
I was writing the picture. Some of you said that you saw it instantly almost.
Mm-hmm.
I still don't see it.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's
going to cost
longer.
Sure.
And everything before we can actually see the full picture.
Yeah. Yeah. Time. That's what it cost us. Time is the price tag on spiritual sight. Mm-hmm. Then.
It's interesting that you're talking about this woman who has had so many women, and today's Parsha deals with that.
Mm-hmm. Sota. Oh, yeah, the adulterous woman, I didn't think of that. Yeah, Sota is the Torah portion of the day, which talks about the adulterous woman, how she could take some soil from the temple or tabernacle and mix it with living water, and they, you know, and then they take and scrape the words off the parchment, and she has to drink it, and very interesting. That's neat, though.
Rather than yoking her against the guy, get away with that at this period of time.
Really? Amazing. Wow. How cool. So,
I was going to make a comment about Nicodemus. I don't know, I'm not necessarily defending him, but I was thinking about the fact that he was with Joseph of Arimathea to take care of his body. So maybe it took him a while to figure it out.
Sure.
Or, you know, he had to vegetate or something.
Of course. Yeah.
But somewhere online, it sounds like he became...
Oh, yes. No question about it.
He figured it out and how he got
there. Well, Vince shared some passages from the Talmud here a few weeks ago. Nicodemus. Nachtamon, I think it's pronounced, is referred to a number of times there. And yeah, very definitely a believer. Mm-hmm. Well, let's, if we can continue discussion over food. My goodness, I did go over, didn't I? Well... Should I apologize? Okay, I won't apologize. Oh my. You know when you start talking about spiritual things, time just doesn't seem to exist anymore. At least it doesn't for me. But I hope this has been something worthwhile for all of us to look at. It's a difficult thing to do. It's intense concentration. But... what a wonderful thing. What an incredible thing. What an incredible Bible we have. And what an author to compose this and to give it to us to study. So let's be faithful students of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have come to correct and even do more above and beyond all the error that was brought into this planet through the serpent, through Eve, through Adam. And just as the serpent met Eve at that tree and tempted her, and as a result drove her away from the tree of life, so she did not have access to it anymore, Lord, you sent Yeshua, who now has made the way open back to the tree of life, the one who gives us living water. He comes to bring life where death was the consequence. He brings unity and fellowship with you, where before is just separation. He comes to bring joy where there is just shame and embarrassment. And he comes to bring fruitfulness where there is barrenness. Lord, we know that what took place in the garden did not take you by surprise. Not at all. There was never a plan B. But Lord, being sovereign, you do all things well. You know from the end from the beginning. And someday, when we all stand before you clean and whole and one with you, and you dwell with us, and we are your people and you're our God, and we can see your glory with our own eyes and touch you and hear your voice, that we'll look back and think, well done, Lord, how perfect your ways are. They're so perfect that we could never figure them out ahead of time, but looking back, they're so clear and so perfect. Lord, we praise you now that even though in our own lives we don't see where all the loose ends tie up, we don't see how the picture's complete, Lord, we know the artist, we know the author, we know the creator, and that you do all things well. You'll make everything right. Lord, I pray that our faith would be placed upon this. We wouldn't look at the waves that toss around us, but Lord, we keep our eyes focused on you. And Lord, as a result, we'll be able to walk above. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Continue to draw our hearts closer to you in unity and to one another. Make us a people of wisdom and of love. Make us a people of light, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.